Well, we're back in the book of Galatians, and we're going to be reading Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 through 29. So if you have your Bibles, you might open to that, Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith of what was to come would be revealed, so that the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is God's word. Well, I discovered this week that every pastor needs a good wife. Because a good wife will say to you what other people won't. And you can just have those good conversations. We had a great conversation around Galatians this week. And as we were talking, she said, you know, when I hear we're not under the law, I get it. We've heard it so many times that when we hear the we're not under the law, okay, we're not under the law, I get it, I understand it. And if you're going to move through Galatians somewhere or another, you have to get beyond just that statement, because honestly, I know that. And I know that it was written to the Galatians and they were facing really hairy, hairy issues, big deal issues, but we don't face those issues. And so I need to know what that means to me today in 2017. What's the point of it isn't of the fact that we're not under the law? Because otherwise, we either just kind of tune out, or we wait to get through the sermon and try to figure out what's going on. Now, she didn't say it mean. She just said, we need to know how it applies to me today in 2017. And we really do. Because when we say we're not under the law, you do say, I get it, I know that. How many sermons, how many times have I heard that? When you say we're not under the law, how does that affect me? Because I wonder how many of you are really seriously considering adopting Jewish customs, festivals, feast days, diets, in order to be saved. How many of you are sitting around thinking, circumcision is really a big deal, religiously speaking? Nobody's thinking that. And if you're of Jewish heritage, how many of you are really trying to go around saying to people, look, if you really want to get to heaven, you need to adopt a kosher lifestyle. You need to celebrate the feast day. Nobody's doing that. So the question is, does Galatians really apply today? Or is it something where we're reading a historical book and saying, well, that's interesting. But that was then, and today is now. And the answer is, it does. Because legalism is much more sinister than we realize. And it's much more subtle. Because today our issue isn't, should we insist on circumcision? Should we insist on observing the Passover? Should we insist on dietary rules? That's not the issue today. But here's some of the places where legalism rears its ugly head. Last week we talked about the reality that to understand legalism, we had to understand the three pillars of it. One pillar of legalism is the idea of we have to do certain things in order to be saved. Most of us immediately reject that. Salvation is by grace through faith. We know that. It's not an issue. There's the second pillar of legalism that's much more subtle for a lot of us. The second pillar of legalism revolves around the idea, not that I have to do certain things in order to be saved, but if I really want to be holy, there's a whole list of things that I need to do, and by doing those things, I can become holy. For example, Bible reading, fasting, praying, church attendance, and other things that we might throw in it that say, by virtue of doing those things, we achieve a certain level of holiness. And that's much more subtle and much more prevalent, that we actually go down the list and say we become holy by doing, by earning our prize, by demonstrating who we are in Jesus. And that's what makes us holy. The third pillar of legalism is the one that's the most difficult of all, where we take our own personal standards and convictions and say, if you really want to be a good Christian, if you really want to do what God wants you to do, you have to be like me. You have to hold my opinions. And pastors are really good at this, at kind of cloning people and saying, you have to think like I think. You have to live what I live. You have to have the same values that I have if you really want to be a good Christian. And that's much trickier to deal with. And here's how it shows itself. It shows itself primarily in two ways. It shows itself, number one, in the people that we would call, in quotes, the advantage. The advantaged are people who have grown up under the right circumstances, maybe in a Christian home. They are people who have had the right education, the right pedigree, the right racial background or ethnic background. They are people who have achieved a certain level in education. And as they look around, they suggest that people should be like them. And they get a certain sense of priority or a certain sense of, what should I say, superiority. Sometimes that comes because in certain gifts, there are certain gifts that are perhaps more pronounced than others, and so it may be preaching or teaching. It may be the idea of leading or music or things like that where people are up front and they get a certain sense of superiority where they tend to say, God is really fortunate to have me. Now, they don't specifically say that, but they kind of imply it, and they look around and say, thank goodness I'm not like the rabble. And this sense of superiority many times over things that we had nothing to do with. You didn't somehow have the gifts that you have because you're privileged. It's just the way God made you. There's no particular credit one way or another, but yet we take that credit for ourselves and we think it's really important. And for those who feel superior, you should know that that feeling of superiority is an illusion. Because you're taking things that don't really belong to you, and you're saying, by virtue of those things, I am essentially better. That's a mark of legalism. That's a mark of using platforms, using secondary things to build yourself up, to make yourself holy, and to essentially say, the kingdom is a lot better because I'm here. So that's one angle. For those who tend to move towards a position of platformed performance and saying, this is what makes me better. On the other hand, there are those people who look around at others and they see people who perhaps come from a different ethnic background, People who come from a different educational background, people who come from a background of perhaps a Christian home, or alternately, people who come from a very difficult background that somehow or another they have earned a certain status. But whatever it is, they look at other people, and then they look back at themselves in the mirror, and they say, you know what, I just don't measure up. There's no way that I can meet the standards that I see in other people. People who are superior tend to measure their strengths against other people's weaknesses, and they come off better. But people who feel inferior or inadequate, for whatever reason, tend to look at the strengths of others and compare them with their own weaknesses, and they come up short. And I'm here to tell you that that feeling of inferiority or inadequacy is likewise an illusion. Because most of the time we are looking at things that have nothing to do with us. It's the way God made us, and it's a fundamental distrust in the sovereignty of God to say that somehow or another God made a mistake when he made me. These are devastating factors in legalism. And so today we're in one of those classic passages that almost gives the preacher fear of walking into, because it is so important, it is so precious, it is so vital, that if you mess it up, it's a big mess. So what I want to do today is I want to think about, do one of those things where we turn to the last page before we start. I want to tell you where we're going, and then I want to talk about, then we're going to see how we get there. And the fundamental message today is an application of grace. What we're going to say is we're going to say that God sees you differently than other people see you, and even differently than you see yourselves. And we're heading toward Galatians 3, 28 and 29, that some have called the Magna Carta of grace. It says this: there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that's our target. That's where we're headed. God sees you differently than other people see you, and even than you see yourself. We start off with Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. An example of what? An example of the fact that there are some people in Galatia who have been building a platform of righteousness based on their own actions or their own background. And Paul says, who's bewitched you to think that you could possibly add something to grace? Who has gotten into your heads and messed with your brains to think that you can add something else to grace? He said, I want to give you an example of this grace law kind of thing. I want to talk about the fact that there are two great schools of thought. The one school of thought says, I am saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other says is that grace is almost good enough, and that with my work, with my efforts, with my personality, with my background, with whatever it happens to be, I can add just a little bit more to push me over the finish line. Paul says, I want to give you an example. And as we look at this example, Paul says, verse 16 is a parenthesis, so I'm going to read 15 and 17 to show you exactly where we're going. No one can set aside or add to a human covenant that which is duly established. So it is in this case. You can't add to a covenant. And what I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later than the covenant of grace, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. You cannot overrule grace with law. That's Paul's starting point. That's the example. You can't overrule grace with law. And he says, the covenant that was given to Abraham was an eternal covenant, and it was promised to the one who was coming. Paul uses a rather convoluted argument for us to talk about the fact that the promise was given directly to Christ and not to all of the offspring. That's kind of the point of a rather complicated passage, but here's what he's saying. You can't, if we look at Abraham, Abraham was saved because he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He hadn't been circumcised. The law hadn't been given. Abraham would move ahead and do some very bad things after he was saved. And there are very few times in Scripture where we actually see the moment of salvation. If, for example, we were to look at Peter or James and John and say, when is the exact moment in the Scripture when we can look at and point to when they were saved? With Saul, we can, but with some of those others, we can't. But with Abraham, it says, God looked at him, he saw his belief, and he said, you are righteous. Boom, Abraham was saved. In that moment in time, Abraham was saved. Now, 430 years later, we go one century, the covenant of promise is moving ahead, and God says, in you all nations of the world will be blessed. 2 centuries, 3 centuries, 4 centuries. 430 years later comes a second contract. And Abraham says, you can't set aside the first contract with a second contract. We're getting a little legal here. But it's hard to figure out exactly what he's saying, because we can add a codicil. We can add an addendum to a contract. But apparently what he's saying is there's a second one that comes along that has a different purpose, that applies differently, and it doesn't set aside the first one. It's hard to say. Let's think of one in the Old Testament. Let's think of Genesis chapter 27. You remember? We have 3 players in this scene. One is Isaac, one is Jacob, and one is Esau. Now, they were both sons of Isaac, and Isaac is an old man, and Jacob was kind of the fair-haired boy. He was his mother's favorite. He was kind of a boy of the house, kind of delicate. Esau, on the other hand, was a man's man. He was big, he was sweaty, he was smelly, he liked to hunt, he liked to fish, he was just a man's man, probably ate raw meat. And he would have been a great one at the barbecue on Saturday night. Anyway, it came time to pass the blessing. And if you remember the story, Jacob, his mother's favorite, gets dressed up with some hairy animal skins, puts on Esau's smelly clothes, and so he goes into his dad's tent and pretends to be Esau. He fixes his favorite porridge, his favorite stew, and goes in and says, who are you? You sound like Jacob, but you smell like Esau. And he says, I'm Esau, your son. And so Isaac gives Jacob the blessing. And he says, all of these things are going to happen to you, and all of this stuff is going to be wonderful, and here's my blessing. Exit Jacob. Enter Esau. Esau comes in and says, here I am with your stew. And Isaac says, who are you? He says, well, I'm Esau. He said, oh, no. Your brother has stolen your birthright. Now, I want you to think about the reality that birthright was taken by fraudulent means. It was taken by a liar and a deceiver. But when Esau says, give me the blessing, he said, I can't. He couldn't go back on the word that he had promised. And this is evidently what's something that's going on here. So, we have one covenant that starts here, a covenant of promise. Abraham believed God. And so this moves forward, 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 forward. 430 years later comes another covenant. God says to Moses, because the children of Israel are in Egypt, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Let my people go. They cross the Red Sea, they go to the foot of Mount Sinai, and the law is given. Now here's the difference. Abraham says, I believe God, and God says, you're righteous. Has little to do with Abraham, everything to do with faith. We come to the law, and the law is pronounced, and God says, okay, here's the deal. If you obey me and do the right thing, if you jump through this hoop, this hoop, this hoop, this hoop, and this hoop, I'm going to bless you. And if you don't, you're going to get it. It is pure performance based. The question is, does this law of promise get replaced with this law of performance? And Paul says, no way. The law of grace continues marching, marching, marching all through the Old Testament. And the law of performance comes forward, and it's really, really burdensome. In fact, it's marching forward all the way to Galatia. And it marches forward even today, because in Galatia there are people that are saying, look, I know that you were saved by grace. Kind of. But if you really want to be what God wants you to be, you've got to essentially become Jewish. You've got to do Jewish things. You've got to hold Jewish ceremonies. You have to be like us. Have you ever questioned why that's so important? Why was it so important to these agitators that the Galatians, that these Gentile people, embraced Judaism? Because most of them didn't even like Gentiles. They weren't real happy with the fact that Gentiles were in the church to begin with. What's the point? Why is it so important to these folks who are under this legal standard to bring other people under the legal standard? Think about it. If I can convince you that in order to really please God, you have to be like me, what does that say about me? That says that my way is better than your way. That says that my background is better than your background. That says that my customs are better than your customs. It says that I'm better than you are. And so the more people that they can convince to come in and act like them and be like them, the more it builds themselves up and gives them that new platform to say how really good I am. I mean, after all, one of me is worth 10 of those Gentiles. You see the subtle nature of legalism, how it's used to build ourselves up step by step by step by step and move us into a new position, move us into how important we really are, how good we really are, and quite frankly, how much better I am than you. Because what you are doing is inadequate before God, but what I am doing is superior. That's the nature of legalism, and that's why it's so important to them. If the circumcision party can convince the Galatians to be circumcised to be saved, it will prove that the Jewish agitators are essentially better. What I mean by that is they are better in essence than the others. That's what legalism does. It builds phony and false platforms. It happens all the time. But that's not what God did for Abraham. Abraham wasn't better because he was circumcised, because he wasn't circumcised. Abraham wasn't better because he followed the law, because there was no law to follow. And so the question arises that the antagonists are going to raise, is, are you indeed saying that the law is inferior to grace? Paul is saying, well, yeah. I am saying that. The question then comes up, well, if the law is inferior, if we have these two great systems and you can't mix them together, you can't have it both ways, if that's the case, then why did God give the law at all? Why would God put something out that was inferior to something that was superior? And there are two essential reasons. Reason number one is because it was given because of transgressions. He says this in verse 19. Why was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. This is what it means. When you and I look, let me use this example. When I come down Carmen, okay, coming from Las Poses, you kind of come around a little curve there down towards Ponderosa. When I'm driving 45 miles an hour on that road, I feel like I'm breaking the law. I really do, because it feels a little bit fast when you come around that curve, and I feel like I'm breaking the law. But then I see a sign posted and says, speed limit, 45 miles an hour. And you know what? I'm not breaking the law. I know that. Even though it might feel a little fast to me, objectively, I am within the limits of the law. I am okay. On the other hand, if there's no sign, I have no idea if I'm speeding or not. There are all kinds of reasons, all kinds of things that come up that we're not sure where we are. This is what the law does. The law is like a magnifying glass. The law shows us what we're doing. And it's really important, magnifying glasses, because without my contacts, I'm almost blind. It's kind of terrible when I take my contacts out and I need to read something. You know how it worked, don't you? You try to get closer and closer, and no, that's too far, and then you try to get it further and further. I'm convinced that when you hit 40, your arms start to shrink because you can't get it out far enough like you used to be able to. But when I get the magnifying glass out, all of a sudden what looks just like little squiggly things in there become letters and make sense. That's what the law does for us. The law examines our life and says, if you're going 48 miles an hour in a 45-mile zone, you're breaking the law. And all of a sudden, the sense of, am I right or am I wrong? Am I good or am I bad? Am I this? Am I that? All of a sudden, it comes clearly into view because the law magnifies and declares and defines what is right and what is wrong. And when we look at Israel in the Old Testament, quite frankly, it boggles the mind because God simply said, do this and don't do that. And they said, oh, we'll obey everything. And the very next minute, they're doing something crazy. And they don't just do it once. They do it time and time and time and time again. And we say, what's wrong with those people until we look at ourselves? And we see we do the very same thing. We are essentially lawbreakers. And as lawbreakers, we find ourselves in deep and desperate need of God. This is the negative effect of the law, that it shows us ourselves as we really are. This week in small groups, we're going to be looking at the law in terms of us Gentiles, because there is a law for us Gentiles as well. It's not just the Jewish law. There's a law that continues right down to this day that we're going to look at and see how it applies to us. Very important. So as we look at that and we consider, it just shows us up for who we are before God. It's the magnifying glass that tells us. And Paul goes on to say that there's a second reason. Before coming to this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian. We were locked up. This is what Scripture did to us through the law. It's like it put us in a prison and closed the door and said, you are guilty. And we became aware of our guilt. We became aware of our shortcoming. We became aware of that in two senses. Sense number one, I would call it the objective sense. If I'm driving down Carmen, returning to our illustration, speed limit's 45 miles an hour, and I'm driving 65 miles an hour down Carmen, and the red lights flash behind me, and I pull over, and the officer comes up and says, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And I say, "Yes, 65 miles an hour." And he says, "You broke the law." And he said, "I don't think so. I think it's perfectly safe going 65 miles an hour on Carmen." He says, "Well, I'm sorry to hear that." And I argue with him. I talk to him. You know, 65 is perfectly reasonable. The streets are dry. The sun is shining. Nobody's around. Everything is fine. Nothing happened. I didn't break the law. And he said, "My friend, I'm sorry. You can tell it to the judge." And he writes me out a ticket, and I go to the judge, and I say to the judge, "I think that 65 is a perfectly reasonable speed for that." And he says, "I don't care. It doesn't make any difference what you think. You are guilty as charged. Pay the fine." And I pay the fine because no matter what I think, no matter how I feel, no matter what judgment I have, I am declared guilty because I have violated the law. It has nothing to do with my feelings. We are locked up under the law. We are locked up in a second way. We are locked up in what I will call the subjective way. So I'm driving down in the same scenario down Carmen, but instead of an officer pulling me over, I hit a kid on a bike and send him flying across the road. Now, his parents may forgive me, but I would guess, I would hope, that if that happened and I were doing something that was utterly irresponsible, totally careless, something that is completely my fault, I would hope that I would carry a sense of burden. That I would say, "What was I thinking?" And even though somebody might offer me forgiveness, I would feel the weight of my sin. Subjectively speaking, we've said it so many times, "I'm glad that you forgave me, but I feel like I can't forgive myself," because we carry the weight of sin. So we are locked up in two senses. We are locked up because, number one, we are indeed guilty. We are locked up, number two, because we feel the weight of our sin. We feel the weight of our guilt. That's what the law does for us. It says, "You are guilty and you should feel guilty. You should understand that you have not met the mark. You have missed the mark that God set for you." And so we are locked up under that. But now comes a second reason for the law. It says the law was our guardian till, so the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. The guardian. The old versions call it the tutor. The guardian is a little bit better. But it carries the idea, just think of it as a foster child. A foster child goes into a home and you have a parent that tries to show the child the right way. I don't know why the foster child is there, but they bring the child in and they are now under the control of that foster parent. And that foster parent has charge of them, they have responsibilities for them, and they take care of them and try to teach them the right way. And this is what the law does for us. It keeps us from getting as bad as we could possibly get, because something inside of us says we should be law abiders. We talk about being a good law-abiding citizen. And the law helps us from going to the extreme, running the direction that we could run as far as we could possibly run, and brings us back and says, "You are under control." And so the law has a controlling factor on us, because we know when we break it and our consciences hit us and we start pulling back, we start moving back a different direction. It controls us both ways. And the strict guardian holds us in, how's a way of saying it, in protective custody. Protective custody, helping to keep us in line. It's an important function of the law. So we have one function that's negative, that is always shaking the finger and saying, "You broke the law. You're guilty. We have the second function that says, we're going to hold a cap on this. But it does it until there's a finishing point to the law. And this is Paul's point. If you don't understand this, you'll always miss it. There's a finishing point to the law. And that's when the perfect, when Jesus Christ comes. Because there's a whole new reason. There's a whole new motivation for doing things. And the great news is that we're awaiting a better way. And that way comes in Jesus Christ. There's this subjective, there's this this statement that says, when the faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. The power of the law is broken. And he says this, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. I want you to put yourself in the Galatians stamp, in the Galatians position for a moment. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you heard the simple gospel that was preached by Paul. The simple gospel that says Jesus came that you might have life, that you might have more abundantly, that by believing on his name, you will be recognized as saved by God. And you say, oh, praise the Lord, this is so fantastic, this is wonderful. And now agitators start coming in and saying, I hate to tell you this, but you're not good enough. I hate to tell you this, but you're a Gentile, not a Jew. And if you want to be saved, you have to reject everything of your heritage, you have to reject everything of your background, and you have to understand that in order to be saved, you have to essentially become a Jew. Now, you can't racially become a Jew, but you can culturally and ethnically. You can recognize the fact that there are certain dietary codes and restrictions that you have to follow. I don't even know what all this business about kosher is all about. Well, you'll learn. You'll learn. Just stick with us and everything will be fine. You have to observe the Passover. You have to observe the Sabbath. You have to observe all of the feast days. But none of my people do that. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference because you have to become like us in order to be saved because you're not good enough as you are. And that's the underlying statement that is being made time and time again. You're not good enough. And all of a sudden, in all of that inadequacy, in all of that insecurity, in all of that inferiority, you hear this statement, in Christ Jesus, you are all God's children. That God receives you as a Galatian by faith. God receives you as a European by faith. God receives you as an American by faith. All of those national distinctions are gone. All of those racial distinctions are gone. All of those issues that you might think move you into a subcategory, a lack of education, so-called, a lack of financial status, so-called, they're gone. Because you are all children of God by faith. Now look at what this means. It refers not only to those who feel second, not only to those who feel subservient, not only to those who feel inadequate, but it applies to those who feel superior. You likewise are all children of God by faith, not because you have a higher education, not because you have a different status, not because you have a different ethnicity, not because of any of that thing. You are children of God by faith. Faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Baptized into Christ. It sounds like Romans, doesn't it? Plunged into Christ. All of you who take your stand in Jesus Christ. All of you who accept him. All of you who recognize his sacrifice for your life, all of you who embrace what Jesus Christ has done for you, you are clothed in Christ. Now, I don't know. Was Shakespeare right? It was Shakespeare that said, clothes make the man. Well, if you are in Christ Jesus today, you are clothed in Jesus. And I would say, you're looking pretty good. You're looking pretty good because when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He sees the righteousness of Christ. When God looks at you and sees you, he doesn't see the fact that you came from a broken home. He doesn't see the point that you don't have educational creed standards that other people have. He doesn't see that you have whatever it might be that you said, if only I could change this about my life, I would change it. He doesn't see any of that. What he sees is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The same way he did with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You believed God, and you were clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And everything starts to change because the people who feel superior, they want God to look at them and say, I see how much Bible you know. I see how much prayer you pray. I see how much fasting you do. I see all of the disciplines you do, and wow, you are really special. That's what the beautiful people want God to say to them. But to them the same way, he says, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, I see you the same way. I see you clothed with the righteousness of Christ because that's what matters. That's what matters. Don't you understand what good news it is that God sees us differently than we see ourselves? Don't you understand how important it is? Because he goes on to say this, look, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male nor female. You've got three couplets here. And in each of those couplets, you have one that society looks at and says, this is an advantaged person. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. People in Galatia would say, I wish I had the knowledge of the Jewish person that's here. I wish I could argue like they could. I wish I had the intelligence that they did. I wish I had the racial background or the ethnic background. I wish I were one of God's chosen people. They could say all of those things, that privileged, looking very special. What do I have to offer to God? I'm just a Gentile. I never heard of Abraham before they started talking about him. I had never heard of Jesus. I don't have anything to offer. What can I? There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. In the Roman Empire, the freemen were highly, highly respected, even though they might have been poorer than some of the slaves. There's just something about being owned by another person. There's something about being considered a piece of property, and you know that's what slavery is. When you are a slave, you are the property of another person. You are no better than an animal, than a farm animal, than an implement of work. There's neither free nor slave because God sees you and he sees the righteousness of Christ. In the Roman Empire, it was very disadvantageous to be a woman. You are neither male nor female. And all of this comes together and says, God looks at you differently. God sees you differently. It's not the right pedigree. It's not the right papers. It's, do you belong to Christ? He blows away all of the insecurities of people that say, I'm not good enough. And God says, oh, that's what grace is all about. That's what grace is for. Of course you're not good enough. I know that. You know that. We all know that. It blows away all of the superiorities. Because people come to God and say, I am so good, I am so important. And God says, Don't you understand what grace is all about? You're not. You're claiming privilege for things that you don't own, that you didn't build for yourself. It blows away all of those things. And he winds up by saying, if you belong to Christ, I want you to answer that question mentally. Do you belong to Christ? Do you belong to Christ? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Do you believe what he says about paying for your sins and receiving that forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ? Do you belong to Christ? If you do, he says, you are Abraham's seed. And we take that right back to Abraham. Remember, two ways. They're running on tracks together. One track says, you are who you are based on the righteousness of Christ and what God has done for you. The other way says, you are who you are because you're good enough to earn it. And he says, if you belong to Christ, you're not the seed of Moses. Very important, you're not the seed of Moses. You don't belong to Moses' set of promises. If you perform right, you get good, you get the good stuff, and if you don't, you get the bad stuff. You are Abraham's seed. You are in the train of Abraham. You are in this, you are in the path of Abraham rather than the path of law. And here it comes. You are heirs according to the promise. You have received what God has promised. You will inherit it. Well, wait a minute. I'm a Galatian. I've always been told that I'm not good enough. I come from a rough background. I don't have the educational creds that other people have. I don't have the spiritual knowledge that other people have. I don't have the background that other people have. God says, you are heirs according to the promise. And it was not your promise, it was God's promise. God sees you differently than you see yourself. God sees you differently than other people see you. Because when we look at one another, when somebody comes in, we kind of size people up and check them out and say, do they win our approval or not? We see people walking down the street that are less advantaged, and we kind of go, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. God doesn't talk about inadequacy. God doesn't talk about insecurity. God doesn't, because you know, when you look at yourself, you see your inadequacy or you see your superiority, either way. When God looks at you, he says, clothes do make the man, and you're clothed in Jesus Christ. The subtleties of legalism will destroy us. The subtleties of trying to live by performance in order to make us good enough to be before God will destroy you, one way or the other. But the recognition, the change of mind, the transformation, I mean, we need a reboot, folks. We need to reboot our minds that it's all about Jesus, it's not about us. We need to reboot our thinking that it's not about how well we perform, it's about how much we embrace our Lord and Savior. It will absolutely change your mind. It's what Romans 12:2 calls the transformed mind, the renewed mind. The mind that sees things differently because it's about the grace of God. It's not about the performance. that I do in order to make me holy. It's what we do for a whole different reason. And so here we are, saved by grace. Are you going to try to mix it up with all of this other stuff? Or are you going to, like Paul, say, isn't it wonderful that God has blown this out and said to all people everywhere, it's by faith. Said to all people, no matter what their background, no matter what they've done, no matter how they've behaved, some of those things, some of that baggage that they're carrying has been handed down to them from generations past, and some of that stuff is from their own doing. And God says, it's all the same way. It's by the promise. It's by grace. When you understand it, you embrace it, you hold it tight. It's one of the most liberating and life-changing things that you can possibly do. Jesus Christ came to say, I see you differently than anyone else sees you, even yourself. And I can give you new life. Lord, we thank you for the good news. We thank you, Lord, for the reality that there is a simple gospel. It's so simple it's hard to believe. That says it's not about how well I can dress myself up, how well I can perform, how well I can perfume myself. It's about that beautiful, wonderful clothing of Jesus Christ, clothed in him. Lord, I thank you that when you see us in Christ, that you see Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to see the same thing, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.